It is a real privilege to be here this morning and I suppose to conduct the first service for Arran Reformed Baptist Church. So it's a peculiar privilege and a great delight to be here. And thank you, brethren, for inviting me this weekend. I've thoroughly enjoyed my time with you and it's been good to strengthen links with like-minded believers here in Dublin, and we hope to strengthen those links further in future days and be assured of the prayers and the goodwill of the church in Salisbury, and we shall hear every piece of news with great interest and in the spirit of prayer. I feel I've got to know all of you, although I've only been with you a couple of times now, but that's due, I'm sure, to the warmth which you have shown toward me and to those of us who've come from Salisbury. So we're glad to be here. It is our holiday, and I couldn't fit it in at any other time and had to persuade my wife that the Southern Ireland was a place she just couldn't miss for scenery and for beauty, and she's been very pleased to come with me this weekend, so we're both very happy to be with you on this occasion. This morning I want us to turn to the book of Acts, read earlier in the service, and chapter 9, the book of Acts and chapter 9. It is generally believed, and I think often preached, that what happened on the Damascus Road, sometimes called the Damascus Road experience, was Saul's conversion. The longer I live and study this portion of the book of Acts, the less I'm convinced that that is strictly true. Now, it is the case that when the bright light appeared on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus was humbled and he called the one who addressed him Lord, but that by no means suggests that he was a converted man, because in the New Testament the word translated Lord can mean no more than sir. It's a form of speech which represents respect and honor, and it is the kind of word that would be used if a stranger addressed you. So no argument can be based upon that. And then the fact that the apostle was at prayer when Ananias visited him at Damascus, I don't think you can build much of an argument on that either, because it could have been the prayer of a seeker rather than a finder. And then it is often mentioned that when Ananias came into the room, he put his hand on him and said, Brother Saul, suggesting, some say, well, he was a brother indeed, but not necessarily so. The word brother there can simply mean a brother Jew. And you remember how Peter addresses the Jews, unconverted, in the crowds at Jerusalem and calls them men and brethren. Brethren in the sense that they belonged to the same Jewish family. So I don't think any of these arguments are strong enough to make the case that Saul was actually converted on the Damascus Road. In fact, I think that there are very weighty arguments against that view. And the first is this, that when it happened on the Damascus Road, it was clear that Paul didn't know either the identity of Christ or the content of the gospel, because he says to the Lord, if you remember, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was in a state of ignorance. He didn't know what his response should be. And that doesn't seem to me to indicate that this man was, at that point of time, truly converted, brought to faith. And then secondly, there is the spiritual blindness, which seemed to be represented by his physical blindness. You know, after the sight, the blinding light, his eyes were blinded. And it was thus that he was led by the hand from that spot on the Damascus Road to Damascus. Now, it seems to me that that physical and supernatural miracle of his blinding signified something. I tell you what it didn't signify. It didn't signify that his eyes were opened spiritually. It signified, I believe, that Saul at that point of time was in a state of darkness. He couldn't see Christ. He couldn't see himself as a sinner. He couldn't see the way into the presence of God or into the favor of God. He was a blind man. And that was brought home to him on the Damascus Road. He couldn't have said, once I was blind, but now I see. He was blind. The Lord showed him he was blind. That was his state. And then, of course, he is led to Damascus, and there's a third point. He's 3 days blind. I won't concentrate upon that, but it seems to me to suggest death, as our Lord was 3 days dead. He was a dead sinner, for sure. And as Christ was raised from the dead, he needed to be quickened. But the third point I make is this, that when Ananias came to him, and we've got to compare Acts 9 with Acts 22, which is Paul's later account of what happened, and we've only got the briefest account of it in Acts 9, but Ananias said more than is recorded here in Acts 9, because in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias apparently called Paul to faith. And the words are these: "Now why tarriest thou?" After he had explained a number of things to him, "Arise and be baptized." That was the outward action that he had to do. "And wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There's two parts to that text. There's the outward, which is the getting up and going to the water and being baptized, and there is the inward that must accompany this. And what is it? It's washing away thy sins by calling on the name of the Lord. Now that suggests to me that up to that point, Saul had not sincerely and diligently called on the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. He may have been seeking, but Ananias instructs him as to what a proper response should be. So I think Paul was converted at Damascus, not on the Damascus Road. And the argument seems to me far stronger in favor of that conclusion. You say, well, what are you to make of the Damascus Road experience then? Well, I like to describe it as an arrest raid. Here was Saul, full of his Pharisaism, his contempt of Christ, his hatred of Christians, going about to destroy the church. And in the course of it, God arrested him, brought him to his knees. Oh, true, it was the beginning of an experience which would end in Paul's conversion. But it all didn't take place on the Damascus Road. I think those 3 days of prayer in Damascus were days in which he was seeking the Lord and crying out to him and in many ways desiring the knowledge of the truth. And this is the conviction of sin and the preparatory work to grace which ever goes before a true conversion. And then Ananias comes and he speaks to him with assurance and with comfort and calls him in the light of what happened on the road and what happened in those 3 days at Damascus. Now, to wash away his sins. They hadn't been washed away before. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's what he did. And he was therefore baptized as a believer. Well, we know after that Paul went into Arabia for a time. That's according to Galatians 1, 16 and 17. And then it seems he returned to Damascus, where he began preaching in the synagogues and with great effect, until the Jews planned to kill him. And then he escaped and traveled on to Jerusalem. Now, at Jerusalem, we know there was a church. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And Saul, now converted, finding himself in Jerusalem, desires to join the church. And we read it here in Acts 9 that he essayed, verse 26, that is, he attempted to join himself to the disciples. But it wasn't until Barnabas reassured the believers at Jerusalem that he was really a converted man. And that though he'd been hostile in the past, he was hostile no more. He was changed by grace. He was a Christian. He was a believer. It wasn't until Barnabas had reassured them of that, convinced them of that, that he was received. And verse 28 tells us, and he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. It is a beautiful statement that. I don't know whether you've ever noticed it. He was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. It alludes to his membership of the church. Having now joined them, what did he do? What was membership all about? Well, the scripture just says he was with them and he was coming in and he was going out. I'll say more of that in just a little while. But before I look directly at that and seek to expand that to you, I think we need perhaps to consider the new believer and the local church. First of all, the new believer. Now, it is said here in Acts 9 that having become a believer, that this happened. So clearly, faith, followed by baptism, was then, and should be now, the prerequisite for church membership. That is implied by our Lord in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, he says. Make disciples of all nations, that is, so preach that they may be converted, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which is the second great step. And then teach them in a church context to observe all things that I have commanded you, which will include, of course, the observance of the Lord's Supper, one of the things taught by our Lord to be observed to the end of time. But you see already the outline there of something which is vitally fundamental and important. Faith, baptism, and then church membership. When you come to the epistles, that is confirmed, because the epistles are written, many of them at any rate, to constituted churches. But in addressing these epistles, Paul ever and again assumes that the people to whom he is writing are believing people. You take, for example, his letter to the Thessalonians, and he says that our gospel came to you, not in word only, but in power and with the Holy Ghost, and ye, the people to whom I write, ye became followers of us. He assumes that they are believing. And he assumes that they are baptized. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, through faith of the operation of God, he says. So he assumes that these Colossians know what faith is, and faith which is followed by baptism. It's sometimes argued by those of a different mind that, yes, but Paul also addresses young people in some of these epistles, as in Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord. I can't see myself the problem. It would be argued against the view I'm taking that implies that there were children in the church. I'm sure there were children and young people in the church. I'm sure, too, that there were those who were truly converted and who had been baptized in the church. They were still minors in the sense that they still had to honor their parents, but they were there in the church, and we're so thankful for young people when they're converted, and they may be still living at home, but they belong to God's family too. And we really rejoice in that. So I can't see that's an argument at all against what I am maintaining. Well, when this happens, a person is brought to faith and they follow that with baptism. What's the next thing? Well, what was the next thing in Paul's experience? We read there, and I've already quoted it in verse 26, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. Now, friends, you need to take that seriously on board, because Paul, now newly converted and baptized, didn't just want to meet with the disciples. That would have been a very wholesome thing in and of itself. But there would have been no problem, because the early church was an evangelizing community, and they would have welcomed strangers into their midst as you would. If the door opened just in a minute and 10 people came in, you wouldn't all freeze. You'd all be delighted to see them. Especially if you knew they were unconverted people. That wasn't the problem. No, Paul wanted more than that. He didn't want to just attend. He wanted to join. You see. He wanted to be one of them. Of course, that goes against the grain with many today. Because I've met people, perhaps you have too, and they piously say to you, well, of course, I belong to the Universal Church. And I haven't got a membership in any particular church, you see, which is just licensed to wander about like a butterfly here, there, and everywhere, and pitch on any flower you like. It's not biblical Christianity. Paul found himself now in Jerusalem, and his first concern was to join the Church of Jerusalem. I reckon that's a mark of grace. And it's one I would always look for, that when a person is really converted and is baptized upon profession of faith, the next thing he will want to do is to identify with the body of believers where he is. And then I say it's a mark of grace because it shows how changed he is. Because before conversion, he had no time for these people at all. In fact, Saul thought them as potential enemies, every single one of them. Not to be sought after, except to persecute. But he's changed, you see. And what a change is this? He essays to join himself. Not to kill them, to be numbered with them. That's a mark of grace. And I love to see it in a Christian when he professes faith and is baptized. He hasn't got a problem over church affiliation. He wants, with all his heart, to be a part of the body of believers where he finds himself. That's because he's changed. That's because he's a new creation. That's because all things, the contempt, the dislike, the antagonism, all things are passed away. All things are become new. He has love for the people who love his Savior. And he wants to be with them. Furthermore, I think this shows about the new believer that he doesn't stumble at the idea of formality of membership. He is said to join himself to the disciples. As I mentioned earlier, it was most welcome and not uncommon in these days for strangers just to come into the meeting. Now, you've got an example of it in 1 Corinthians 14, haven't you? Where Paul is reasoning with the church at Corinth and he says, if a stranger come amongst you, and he says, if you're all speaking in tongues and nobody's interpreting, you think you're all mad. He says. So he gently rebukes them for that. But in mentioning that, he is clearly envisaging a situation, quite common in the churches, where somebody might just come through the door, come in to listen, to inquire. Well, there wouldn't have been any difficulty over that. But I say that Saul wanted more. He essayed to join himself. He didn't want to come, as we say today, as an observer. He wanted to become a member. That was the problem for the church at Jerusalem. They didn't mind him listening, but they didn't fancy him joining. There is then a joining, isn't there, of the church. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:27, he speaks of the church, the local church as the body, and you, dear people at Corinth, as members in particular of that body. The church has a proper membership. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, Peter preaches. The people are affected by it. He calls them to repentance and to faith. And we read at the end of Acts 2 that they that received his word were baptized. Okay, that's fine. They received his word, they were baptized. But then something else is said. The Lord added to the church. They were added to the church. That is not the same as faith then. And it's not the same as baptism then. It's something additional. They were added to the church. And that is why you read in Acts 9 of this joining. You read it in Acts 5 as well. When a notable miracle, two miracles have been performed concerning Ananias and Sapphira, and it says, of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. Such fear over what had happened. Two sudden deaths. People didn't mind listening. They didn't mind coming into the congregation, but they didn't at all feel drawn to join this company where such things were happening. There is a joining. People don't like that idea of commitment, do they? But it's part of New Testament Christianity that you belong somewhere. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Most people refer that to marriage. I think it's got an application to marriage, certainly, but that's not the context. The context is believers in a church shouldn't be yoked together with people who are not converted. The membership must be a pure membership. Yoked! You know what a yoke is? It's the wooden harness which goes over the shoulders of two oxen to bind them. That's what membership is. It's something which comes upon us, which includes us. It makes us one. So that we walk together. Yes, there is a membership. And the new believer will want to be a member. So I'm not at all impressed when people say to me, oh, Mr. Waltz, I belong to the Universal Church. My answer to that is, well, my friend, if that's true, get yourself joined to a local church. Because gypsy Christians are unknown in the New Testament. And then just a word about the local church. He essayed to join himself to the disciples. In this particular instance, of course, there was some concern and some fear because of Paul's reputation as a persecutor. So they had to be persuaded by good Barnabas, the son of consolation, who assured them this man was the real thing. He was converted. And what happened? Well then, after that persuasion, the church at Jerusalem received him. Now we know that because of the text. He was with them, coming in and going out to Jerusalem. They received him. That's the very language Paul uses, or the very terms Paul uses, in Romans 14 and 15 when he says, receive one another as God for Christ's sake hath received us. And the church, if it is a true biblical New Testament church, it must be ready to receive those who are truly the Lord's. Paul wants to join, so he, if I can say it like this, he proposes himself. And the church must respond. The church must receive. Now, it would be easy to criticize the church at Jerusalem and say, well, they were very wrong in spirit to doubt and to refuse him, which they clearly did in the first instance. I'm not so sure that they were so wrong, because they didn't have the evidence as yet. I think it's commendable in the Jerusalem church that they wanted that evidence before they would receive somebody in. And too many churches are careless in that regard. And they receive people into membership that are not really converted. Now, immediately, that doesn't cause perhaps a great problem. But long term, that causes tremendous problem. Because you've got in the heart of the church unregeneracy, essential worldliness. And that is going to affect the life of the church. It's going to affect the direction in which the church goes. It means that the kingdom is divided in its very midst. So I don't think they were to blame for the caution they took, particularly in the light of subsequent scriptures which tell us, as in Galatians, for example, where Paul says, certain men have crept in unawares. And Jude says the same thing. People who've never known the grace of God, infiltrating like a Trojan horse the city of the Lord, it's going to bring terrible, fearful consequences in the time to come. Of course, people quickly say, well, Pastor, you'll never have a perfect church on earth. There'll always be unbelievers in the church. And that's often the argument against a gathered church principle, which I most firmly believe in, that the church doesn't include unbelievers and shouldn't include unbelievers. The argument is you'll never make an infallible judgment. You'll always have the risk of having people in membership who are not really the Lord's. And we must concede that. But conceding is not the same as purposing that. When Philip went down to Samaria and preached the gospel and baptized those who profess faith, he baptized Simon Magus. Not because he was loose in his principles, because he genuinely thought that he was a Christian. And when Peter and John came down, they discerned that he wasn't. He was still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Peter tells him straight, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent! Now my point is this, Philip did not go down to compromise in Samaria. He genuinely thought the man was converted, but because he's not infallible, as the Pope is not infallible, men make mistakes, ministers make mistakes, churches make mistakes, but they don't set out to make them. That's the difference. And when somebody says to me, oh, you can't have a regenerate church membership, I would say, well, maybe we can't be infallibly sure always that our membership is totally, 100% regenerate, but that doesn't stop us seeking that, so that the church is a body of faithful men. Sometimes people say, well, didn't Jesus say that there would always be tares in the field? Yes, but the field, Jesus said, was the world. And there'll always be tares in the world. We don't go sowing tares in the church. And once a person has been received by this church with discernment and is received, then, as Paul found here in verse 28, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now let me, as I move to the last part of what I have to say this morning, just concentrate on that. He was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. If I may, I want to particularly address members this morning. You've become members now of Arran Reformed Baptist Church. And you want to know, and I want to tell you, what that involves. Well, in a word, you are to come in and you're to go out with these dear people, as Paul did at Jerusalem. He was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And let me take those two parts. Coming in. Paul found himself often entering the gathering now of the believers at Jerusalem. He was coming in. And that wasn't just once. That was a regular feature of his life. Coming in at Jerusalem. What do members come in for? Well, there is an obligation, dear friends, upon you if you're a member of attending the meetings of the church. You are to come along. You are to come in when the church gathers. Do you remember how the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11 uses an expression more than once? When ye are come together, he says. This and that should be done, this and that shouldn't be done. When ye are come together. And there are solemn times when the members of a church come together. And if you're a member, you come in with them to the place where the meeting is to take place. In other words, you must be regular in your attendance. And nothing should prevent that. On the Lord's Day, nothing secular should prevent your coming in to the meeting. Because it's your duty to keep the Sabbath, to support the worship. He was with them coming in. When the word of God was going to be preached, he came in to listen. When the sacrament was going to be administered, he came in to partake. He was with them coming in when they had a prayer meeting. Perhaps in the midweek, he came in. It's a lovely feature, isn't it? You know, you imagine the door opening, Paul coming in to be with us for prayer. The believers wouldn't turn around and say, "Oh, Paul's here." He's always there now. Whenever there was a prayer meeting, the door opened, Paul came in. He was with them coming in. There were times when they met for informal fellowship. And there are times, most necessary for that, when you just meet together and you talk together of the things of God, you share your burdens with one another, express your joys with one another. People weep and they rejoice with you. They that feared the Lord spake oft one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. and a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. It's a good thing to meet together. And when the Christians and the church members at Jerusalem met together, not only for Sabbath services, not only for prayer at other times, but when they met together just for fellowship, he was with them, coming in. Sometimes as a pastor I get reminded that such and such a person seems to be moving to the edge of the church. It happens all the time, doesn't it? You can't put your finger on why, but they seem to be moving to the periphery of things. It should not be. As a member, you should never be a stranger. Or never let your love grow cold or be in any way distanced from the people of God. You should be with them, coming in when they come in, to keep the Sabbath, to pray together, to speak together, to strengthen one another, encourage one another, with them, coming in. I can't stress that enough. Unless you're near to death's door, you should be with them coming in. Unless duty compels you to be absent, and sometimes it does, but you should be with them coming in for the worship of God, for prayer at his throne, for fellowship in Christian experience, coming in. And then secondly, it says he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Strange, isn't it, going out? It doesn't mean he left the church. He didn't just go out once, never to come back. He went out to come back again, to go out again, and then come back again. So what does it mean, going out? You must imagine that Paul and the others at Jerusalem met together for a Sabbath service like we are today, and for the Word of God, for the Lord's Supper, perhaps on another occasion for prayer, another occasion just to meet together. And after those times, he departed like the others did. He went out. But why did he go out? What's out there? He goes out to live for God in a dark, unbelieving, and anti-Christian world. And we've got to go out to live what we've heard in the sanctuary, what we've prayed for, what we've encouraged one another to do. Go out to live the life before a witnessing, scrutinizing people. Go out to be lights in the world. That will no doubt involve fulfilling your calling, whatever you may be, going about your work, but going about that work as a Christian who has refocused upon God in the Sabbath service, who has sought grace in the prayer time, and who has been greatly encouraged by fellowship. Go out to live the Christian life. And friends, you know, as members, you've got a great responsibility, because there's a sense in which before yesterday, if you went out and played the fool, you'd let yourself down. Tomorrow, if you go out and play the fool, you let this church down, because you're with them. And the reputation of this place stands or falls with the way you live. And that's why in the home, you should be a Christian father and a Christian mother, the best you can be. And that's why at work, you should be a Christian postman, or a Christian lorry driver, or whatever it is, the best that you can be. Always commending Christ by your life. He was with them going out. I don't think just to go out and live the life before men, but to go out to evangelize. As already you do, I'm sure that in the future you will make arrangement and preparation to evangelize the people of Dublin. Now, I can identify from experience certain members who will attend the meetings but never go out on the door. They'll take up the sound book, but they never give anyone a tract. You must seek to go out with the church whenever possible. Going out to speak to people of Christ. Going out to invite them to a gospel service. Going out to bring them the good news that Jesus saves. He was with them going out. And then in church life, you'll sometimes have people who are sick. They may be getting old and infirm. They can't attend the services as they would like. What do you do? If you're a member, you go out. True religion, undefiled before God, is to visit the widow and the fatherless in their distress. Not to take the line, well, that's for the pastor or the teaching elder or the leader of the work. Not my responsibility. My dear friend, it is your responsibility. If one of this body is sick in body or sick in mind or sick in soul, each and every one of you has a responsibility to go out and see if you can help that person. Because if ever you're in that state, you will welcome a visitor. He was with them going out. Going out to serve God in this world. Living for Him. A Christian life. Some people are so prejudiced that they won't hear a sentence from you about the gospel. But what they can't avoid is seeing the effect of the gospel in your life. Go out. And when you can't speak, live. Go out to tell people, if they will listen, of Christ and of grace and of eternal life. You can't always be in a meeting. You can't always be gathering together and comforting one another. There's times when you've got to work. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the Saviour's mandate. And it's the mandate to us. We go out with the gospel. We go out to visit the sick and the needy. We go out. We go out to do good wherever we can do it. We go out to serve God because that is our generation work. David, having served his generation by the will of God, fell asleep. So it's a beautiful verse, isn't it? I freely acknowledge it's almost proverbial. It means that he was with them and he was coming in and going out as one of them. But there's more in it than that. He was with them coming in to worship, to pray, to fellowship. He was with them, going out to live for Christ, to preach the gospel, to do good to all men, especially to them that are of the household of faith. That is what your responsibility is this morning, as a member of Aaron Reformed Baptist Church. You're no longer a stray. This is where you belong. When the church meets, you meet. When the church is mobilized to extend the gospel, you are mobilized with them, coming in and going out at Dublin. Well, the Lord bless you in all you do. The Lord keep you together. Yes, you, my friend, with them from now on, coming in, going out. And the Lord be with you and bless everything you do for His glory. Amen.